we can by that measure our experience against it, not measure it by our experience, but the other way around. We're thankful that we can know that you are a God who is everywhere, that there is not a place that we can flee from you, not a place from which we can get away from you. We are thankful that we can know that you are a faithful God, and that no matter what experiences we may go through in life, you, in your faithfulness, even as Jim was reminding us this morning, with your steadfast love, your faithful love, you continue to do exactly what you promised. And you even did that with the nation of Israel, even in their rebellion, their repeated rebellion. You persisted in going after those people and demonstrating your unfailing character to them, even when it meant bringing judgment upon that nation. And knowing that even to this day, you still have plans for that nation. And we're thankful then for the kind of character that you have exhibited in history and what you've revealed in your word for us. We're thankful for this. Help us to be those that would rest at your right hand in Christ, where we are knit together with the other saints as part of the body of Christ, and resting there that your spirit might be able to teach us then the things that are clearly revealed in your word. And we give me clarity of speech, and we thank you for it. Amen. Oh, I don't have this thing turned on.
Well, I could have something brief that this week God was reminding me again that I was trying to decide when to cut my field, and those of you that know my background, you know, I call myself a fake farmer because I do so little farming, really. But you know, God is so faithful that whether you farm 16 acres or 1,600, or you got one kid or a dozen, or you got a business with one employee yourself or 1,000 people you're small, God's going to use your circumstances to work in your life. And so after last year, and I had a lot of trouble last year with my little bit of hay, and I was trying to decide, okay, Lord, when should I cut? And I want to apply wisdom that God's taught me things in the past that would be beneficial to think about that and apply it to the future. And but one thing, this is related to what Jim was talking about this morning, but also about fear. You know, it's one thing that I can see is how, because I was trying to think about, should I cut now? Should I wait? See what happens with this weekend? Or what should I do, Lord? You know, it's fear can either paralyze you where you do nothing. You just want to sit there like, I'm going to protect myself, so I'm just going to hide in a hole. I don't want to cut because if I cut, I expose myself to all kinds of potential problems. Or the other thing it can do is lead you to overreact to where you want to be in this frenzy of activity just to try to control everything to protect yourself. And neither one is, you know, probably chances are neither one is going to lead down God's desires path. And so for me, I kind of was kind of dragging my feet. I don't know if I should cut. I don't want to go through this again. And I'm like, okay, well, it's an opportunity, like Jim was saying this morning also. We know stuff intellectually, but experientially, what we know maybe at a different point. And so I had to remind myself again, God is in control. You know, he really is. I mean, he is all-powerful. He controls the weather patterns. Ultimately, he controls everything that comes to my life, so if I cut today or tomorrow, or I mean, I'm not saying it doesn't matter. I think God wants us to use wisdom and make choices that are based on things he's taught us. But in the end, it doesn't matter when I cut so much as to he's going to work it out the way he wants, and it may not be the way I want it. And that's okay if that's what he wants. If he wants me to suffer, to grow through it, then I can't run from it. I can run from it, I can quit farming, which maybe God wants me to quit farming sometimes. You know, there's no life sentence to anything in life, I don't think, as far as world system stuff. But then he'll bring it somewhere else, you know, it'll come up somewhere else. He'll apply the pressure somewhere else, yeah. So anyway, he's faithful. And, he's in control. It's easier said than, easy to say that, but it's not so easy to act like it.
Okay, if there's nothing else then, take your Bibles this morning. Begin by opening to Deuteronomy chapter 6. I do want you to, you don't have to follow along in the outline today, but I am going to read the first part of what we have on our outline, because what we're going to do today is we're continuing our study here on what we believe matters, studies in the truths of God's Word. And we've been talking about what we believe about Scripture, that we believe that God really gave us His Word. We read this. And we said this last time we were together, and we repeat this. We spent quite a bit of time talking about inerrancy. And by inerrancy, we mean the fact that our word is inerrant, that God meant what He said. And it's infallible. It will accomplish what He said. But sometimes we are practical errantists. That is, we don't really believe what God said in here, and so we really inject it with error because God tells us something, and we say, no, I'm going to do this. I know what God said. So we were talking about that. Well, now we come to the next part of it, and there's always a struggle among theologians. Do you talk about the Word first, or do you talk about God first? Because of these, of all the subjects you talk in theology, these two really are... they feed on each other. They support one another. In other words, the Bible is what tells us about God. And I was praying this morning when we opened up here. We don't get together and we sit and have a conversation where we sit and say, well, what do you think about God? What do you think about God? What do you think about God? What do you think? And we all say this and somebody goes, oh, I don't think God does that. I don't think God does that. And you could say, well, I think, you know, and there's all kinds of opinions. But we don't do that. We come to the Word of God. Well, why do we trust the Word of God? Because it's God's Word. Well, why do we trust that? Because God's true, and so His Word's true. But God's Word's true is because God's true. And how do we know God's true? Because His Word tells us He's true. Do you see how it's kind of, it's a circuit, it really is a circular reason. There's no escaping that. It is circular. The Bible tells us God is true, and God is true. And God's true, so He tells us that He's true in His Word. And so the Word, we can count on that. And that, there's no problem with that. I don't have a problem with that. Now, God backs that up, but I don't need God to back it up in all kinds of experiences. Sometimes people do that. People want to be sign-oriented. And so we want to say, okay, God, if I'm supposed to trust You, give me a sign that I should trust You. Do something. And whatever that thing might be. But we want some proof that I ought to trust God. So as we move in our study here today, we're going to begin looking at the fact that God is spirit, and we're going to actually, and all, we're not even going to actually look at that in general. We're going to look at the first part of this outline. If you looked at this outline and you know me, there's no way we're going to get through this, and I can't promise you how long it's going to take us to get through this. And we're just going to take our time. So when I started this study, I thought we would just kind of briefly overview. And the more I look at this, the more I'm thinking, you know, it's been a while since we've actually kind of walked as a group, as a fellowship here through the doctrine of God. Now, Ben and Jim touched on some things related to the doctrine of God in the adult class, but there were a lot of you that didn't get to sit in on that class. And so we're going to be walking through this. And my goal today is to get through point C. So you can breathe easy. We're not going to get through the whole outline. Start off with point A then. We believe, this is our doctrinal statement. This is the church doctrinal statement. We believe there is one living and true God in essence and nature, eternal, intelligent, personal, spirit, immutable, infinite. In attributes, all-knowing, all-powerful, good, holy, love, righteous, and truth. God alone is worthy of worship, and alone the Creator, Sustainer, Savior, and Ruler of all things. God is one in essence and attributes, therefore one in nature, yet three in person, the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit. These three are not three separate gods, but one God. These three are not different modes of God, but three distinct persons, eternal and equally sharing all that is true of their singular essence and attributes. And you can read the scriptures there. We're going to actually touch on at least one of those scriptures here today. But as we move into this, I'm going to say this just for clarity to make sure we get this, because not all of us think this way. Sometimes when we say we're going to talk about God, people immediately think that means we're going to talk about God the Father. We're not going to be talking about God the Father. We're going to be talking about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. This study that we're going to be going into when we talk about the attributes are the attributes that the Father has, but the Son and the Spirit also have. So we're talking about God, and I hate to say this, but shall we say from an impersonal point of view, and I don't really like that because God is personal. The three persons are all personal. But the essence, what God inheres in, that is not personal in and of itself any more than my body is not personal. I give personality to my Bible and I can use it in a personal way. But that's what we're looking at. We're looking at what makes God God. What, why God is the way he is. And he, we're using personal pronoun, the singular pronoun, because did you say they? You say he. Because we're not talking about one person of Godhead. We're talking about really all three of these persons and what they share. If you have your Bibles in, and I've already asked you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6, we open with this very important verse that God gives to the Jews, speaks there, it's actually Moses speaking here to the Jews. The Jews call this the Shema, because that's the first word in the verse, Shema, which is the word to hear or listen. Hear or listen, O Israel. Jehovah, that's Lord, with all capital letters. Jehovah, sometimes modern translations are going Yahweh, and they don't put the vowels in. They just have YHWH. I think I did that right. Anyway, the vowels are actually the issue. The letters, those consonants, don't make a whole lot of difference for this reason. Jehovah is an English pronunciation with pronunciations that the Hebrews may not have used. The vowels, however, are what make the difference in this case, even though the vowels were never part of the original word. But the background of that name, Jehovah, was he is the one who is, and we're going to touch on a verse that's going to tell us that today. God is the God who exists, the one who is, and that's what it is. Whether we're going to pronounce it Jehovah, and see all that, none of that actually means a whole lot to us because we're not Jewish. We don't speak. How many of you speak Hebrew? How many of you can read Hebrew? Josh, you better raise your hand. Okay, I know Josh. Okay. So some of us can read Hebrew. I can't really speak Hebrew. If I went to Israel, I would be up a creek. I've listened to some and you pick up a word here or there, but that's about it. But when we're talking about Jehovah here, Jehovah is our God, he says to Israel. Jehovah is one. Now, one of the things that's interesting when he uses the word one here, I'm just kind of curious just to see if anybody else has thought this through before. Can anybody think, and Josh, you can't help out on this because you probably have already been through this. Can anybody think of a place in the Old Testament where the word one in the English occurs that is actually maybe would help us understand this? Can anybody think of a key passage in the Old Testament? I'm just kind of curious if anybody, there's one immediately that comes to mind. Okay, I'll throw you in the book of Genesis. Does that help? Okay, Genesis chapter 2. Does that help?
Adam and Eve are one flesh.
That is the passage. Because it is the same Hebrew word for one. And yet when Adam and Eve became one flesh, they didn't become one person in the sense that all of a sudden now there's no plurality. They're still two separate individuals that still separately think and interact, but there is a unity of who they are. And it's important when you come here that that's the same word that's used here, that Jehovah is our God. Jehovah is one. It's a oneness that can involve a plurality. So your body, as another example, is made up of many parts, and yet it is a singularity. It's not the same thing as God, but it's just an illustration that we have ideas where there is a oneness that also has a plurality concept to it. And that the passage over there at the end of Genesis chapter 2 is an illustration of this idea. Jehovah, our God, Jehovah is one. Now the significance of this is, and it is the fact that God tells us that he's not many. Now, this is very important because these people have just come out of Egypt. And what did the Egyptians have? many gods. When God first introduced himself to Abraham and showed up, he had to continually, and it's really interesting to read Genesis, that God had to say, I'm the one that appeared to you over here. And Abraham, I'm the one that appeared to you over here. And he reminds him of this because Abraham lived in a culture where they believed in many gods. And Abraham probably thought, well, there's a God over at that rock. And then I come over here and I'm at this mountain and there's a God at this mountain. And then I'm off at this plateau and there's a God at this plateau. And God is saying, no, I'm the same God in all those places. In fact, Abraham's grandson had to struggle with that. Because Abraham's grandson, Jacob, as an unsaved man at this point, he's not a believer yet, when he's running from his family and heading up to Haran, he has an encounter with God. He lays down to sleep at night and he sees this ladder. And what does he say? Oh, I didn't know this is God's house. So he calls the place Bethel, house of God. He thought this is the doorway. This is the entrance to God's house. Why? Because that's the way these people thought. They thought they had a God in this location, a God in this location, and a God in this location. And God is revealing himself, making it very clear to this generation. And keep in mind now, these are the kids. These are the people that if you went 40 years before, were all 20 years and younger. Because everybody 20 years and older, with the exception of Caleb and Joshua, and Moses and Aaron in this case also, but they're not going to get to go in the land. All the rest of them did what? Died in 40 years. So this is the new generation, and they have to be reminded after wandering for 40 years in the wilderness, they have to be reminded our God is one. In fact, amazing, and you'll be really surprised by this maybe. This just shows you, we're sometimes as Christians, we're not very literate about the Bible. You go to the end of the book of Joshua, after they've conquered the land, and they're all just ready to kind of settle down in the land, Joshua says, now put away your idols. What? Yes. 40 years in the wilderness. These people have been toting idols with them. In fact, Stephen is the one that tells us over in Acts chapter 7 that the whole time they wandered through the wilderness, they not only have the tabernacle they built at Sinai, but they also have the temple of Rampha, a god from Egypt that they toted with them for 40 years in the wilderness. See, a lot of us, we haven't read our Bibles enough, or when we have read it, we haven't paid attention or remembered. These people had problems with idolatry because they lived among idolatrous people. And God is starting off saying, there's one God. Most of us probably don't have a problem with that today because we don't live around people that are openly idolaters in a way like these people were. These people were idolaters because they actually had images and shrines and little deities and little tents. And you don't see that around here a lot, do you? If we have people that have a little image in their house that they bow down and pray to, oftentimes we don't really witness it if it goes on. We are unaware of it frequently. Now, take your Bibles and turn to Jeremiah chapter 10. Have you ever helped with Awana? It's been a few years since we had an Awana club here, but back when we did, if you're working with not the brand, the first little group of kids, but the second group of kids up in Awana, this is one of the verses that they learn, oh, probably within the first, I'm going to guess, 2 or 3 weeks, okay? How many of you helped with Awana? Remember sitting up in the lunchroom and all the kids were all sitting at those tables up there at the school, working on verses with these kids and listening to them. Well, here in Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 10, it says, the statement that has to be made, it says, Jehovah is the, what's the next word there? True God. Everybody, what does it say? Jehovah is the true God. He is the living God. And he is literally the King of Ages. At his wrath, the earth quakes and the nations cannot endure his fury. Okay, I guess I need to keep up here a little bit. Okay, somehow or another I'm missing my, just a sec. My program is not running. Well, guess what? We're going to run without that today, so just ignore that. Okay, that would be good for me to do it without. I went through and translated all those verses, but we're going to work without because it doesn't want to work. So Jeremiah 10:10 again is reminding us that God is the true God. God is a true God and God is the living God. The significance of that is all other gods would then be what? What would two things we could say about them?
False.
They're false and they are? Okay. I said dead initially when I was thinking through this and go, it's not dead. They're just inanimate. They have no life. It's not that they're dead. They just never had life to begin with because you carve an image out of wood and such like that. So there's only one God that is the genuine God, and there's only one God that is the living God. Now keep your finger here for a minute. Well, you don't have to keep your finger, but flip with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And we're off the outline here for just a second, but I want you to go to 1 Corinthians 8. My roommate when I started college was one of my good friends from high school. His dad was the pastor of the Lutheran church in our town. He and I had done a lot of things together. We'd spent two summers working and painting together. And we had a lot of discussions about God. When you're standing on a ladder all day scraping and painting and you're doing that for 3 months through the summer, you get to spend a lot of time talking about a lot of stuff because there's not a lot else to do. We talked about a lot of things about God. And by the time we were done, I was thinking, I think maybe he is a believer. I'm not for sure, but I think so. But I didn't really have a lot of good ways to, I didn't know how else to evaluate it very well at that time. We went off to college, and both of us, yeah, when you started at University of Northern Iowa, usually in your first year, everybody that goes through school has to take humanities, either Humanities 1 or Humanities 2. And he took humanities from one teacher, I took humanities from another teacher. And he comes back one day, and he goes, did you realize that the Bible teaches that there are multiple gods? And I was like, what? Yeah, the Bible teaches that there's a lot of different gods, that there isn't just one God. There's one God for us, but there are lots of other gods. Now, his teacher was doing that out of Exodus chapter 20, when it says, you shall have no other gods before me. And the teacher was at that class was saying, you can't have other gods before God if there aren't other gods to have before him. So there have to be other gods. Okay. Actually, this makes sense in terms of logic. But I want you to notice what it says here. And I didn't know what to do. I remember going back and reading that. I went and read the passage. And then I started looking up other things and I was trying to study. What it did was his question forced me to actually study some things. I never could persuade him to think otherwise. But then I think I was wrong in trying to say, yeah, there's just one God. No, wait a second. Don't lynch me. Look at what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. I want to go back up to verse 4. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world and that there is no God but one. Oh, okay, look at that. There's only one God. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords. Now, wait a second, Paul. In verse 4, you said there is no God but one. But then you come to verse 5 and you say that even if there are so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords. Then verse 6, but for us there is one God, even the Father, from whom are all things and we exist by him. And for us, here, again, the idea, one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist because of him or on account of him. However, not all men have this knowledge, and that is that not everybody knows this. Not everybody knows that there is really one God, even though there are many gods. Now, what does he mean by this one God and many God? I want you to flip over in your Bibles in 1 Corinthians to chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And this is on down, this one is on your outline, but I want you to see this statement that he makes here, and this will help us understand this. He's warning them about participating in things offered to idols, and he says in verse 9, what do I mean by this, that a thing sacrificed to an idol is anything, or that an idol itself is anything? No, I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons. Now, we're going to hit this word demon in the Old Testament. And the Old Testament word shade and the New Testament word daemon both have a similar idea. And we don't get this. We miss this when we translate it demon. In fact, when we translate it demons, you know what we're actually doing? We're not translating the word. We're actually giving an English pronunciation to the Greek word daimon. And the word daimon in Greek meant a lesser god. But it was considered in their world to be a god. Now, why was it considered to be a god? Because it's more powerful than we are. But it is a created being. Are there beings more powerful than us? Yes. We call them spirits. They're angels. There are cherubs. There are seraphs. And they are of more power than we are. And some of those, and we're not here to develop the case for this at the moment, but some of those fell with Satan. And in falling with Satan, they have tried to usurp God's right in our world. God's right for soul. But they're created by God. And God is the only one that should deserve any worship, but they've tried to take that. So notice what he says then here in verse 20. No, I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or if we were to put this in a full translation for somebody that had no idea what a demon was, we'd say, what they sacrifice to idols, these Gentiles, they sacrifice to little gods and not to the God. So both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, when it refers to multiple gods, and this is something for you young people to understand, if you leave from here to understand, there are other gods out there, but they are created beings like you are a created being, and they are deserving of no worship, no attention. Jude does tell you show respect for them, including Satan. He says even with Satan, you don't get all nasty like these foolish Pentecostal guys that go around and yell at Satan and things like that. You don't do that. In fact, he said even the archangel does not bring a railing accusation against Satan, but says the Lord rebuke you. He could probably be like those. The archangel could have been like these crazy Pentecostal preachers that you hear on TV and such, and he could have said all kinds of crazy things, but that's not what God says you do. So they are powerful beings, but they're not even close to being as powerful as God. In fact, let's do the power scale. Here's man, here's the angels, and God's power level is somewhere way, way out there. In other words, it's infinitely beyond this. In other words, they are like us. In fact, it tells us that when Christ became man, tells us he became a little lower than the angels. That means angels are above us in power. They are above us to some degree in authority. So we just say this to start, yes?
So it's basically just power level that you're talking about is considered not the God, but like little God. Because there are some sects that worship Mary because she's Jesus. Like gives her power.
Yeah.
So she wouldn't be, she'd just be considered human and they're just inerrant, obviously. But do you understand what I'm asking?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And in that case, what it is it's people attributing to them a certain degree of authority that in reality the Bible hasn't.
Yes.
Now the Bible says with regard to these beings, they have authority, but their realm of authority is very limited. They do have a realm of authority, but people treat them with greater power. People think that they actually, that these demons can have the power to affect events and things on the level that God can, and they cannot. Okay? Does Satan have the ability to control certain things? Book of Job, what does he do? He controls the weather. Satan was allowed to control the weather and to bring a storm which dropped the building down on top of Job's children. He was allowed to do that. He had that kind of authority. He had authority over armies. That he could actually move and bring armies up that would raid and take away Job's livestock. So you need to understand that these beings do have some authority, but it is delegated authority under God. And then let's step back and let's say one more thing about the term God. The term God, El, is a term literally meaning strong ones. In fact, the term is even used of Israel's leaders on one occasion, where they are called gods because they were considering themselves to be strong ones. So all we're saying at the beginning is There is in reality only one true God. All the rest of these that are called gods, and God even calls them gods, are not true gods. They are powerful, but they are false. They're pretenders. They are trying to usurp the authority that God has. They have never come close to being able to do so, and they never will come close to usurping that authority. But they try to pretend. They try to pass themselves off as being as powerful as the God of this universe. Does everybody get that and understand that? Because this is one of the places where I think sometimes we have problems is understanding, well, my Bible talks about gods and other gods, and, well, you know, are there other gods? Well, from God's perspective, they're not gods like He is, because He created them. It'd be like a man down here. Think about this. The Emperor of Japan, back at the time of World War II, was considered to be a what? A god. Caesar, the ruler over the Roman Empire. Caesars were always considered to be a god. And yet, are they gods? No. Did they wield some authority greater than the average man? Oh, yeah. And in that, they were very strong people. But in reality, they had no command, no ability to do what? Make the daylight shine longer. Just read that not long over in Joshua, where God actually caused the day to go longer, a whole day longer, while Israel fought a battle. So, there is one true God, Jeremiah tells us. There is one living God, one true living God. And we're not saying that there is one God for us. We are saying in reality there is only one true God, period. That's what the Bible tells us. There are these other gods, but they're created. So they're not true gods in the sense that people would think of them. Now, take your Bibles and let's turn to John 17. John 17 and verse 3. I don't think what I probably just shared was too shocking, because most of us, if we would have thought through it, we probably could have put that together eventually, what we talked about with God versus gods. But now we move on here to John 17 and verse 3, and we're going to learn something else about this. This is Jesus Christ as a man in his human nature. He is God, but in his human nature, he's speaking to God the Father. And we're not here to talk about the Trinity right now. We'll save that for down the road. But it says, this is eternal life. You want a definition of what eternal life is, what it looks like? Here he says, this is eternal life, that they might know about, not read about in a book, but experientially know, get to know on an experiential level. That's the background of this word here. To know you, the only true God, just as Jeremiah said, there is one true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent, which throws kind of a loop at us when we're talking about the Trinity. But the simple answer that he's getting at is, I know God because I know him not as deity. I will never be able to be omnipresent, so I will never get to know God in terms I can experience the fact that he's everywhere, but I'm not going to be everywhere. So there's certain places in God's existence that if I get to live on and on forever, which I'm going to with God, I'm never going to get to go every place that God is. Okay? But God tells me he's everywhere. And God tells me even that he's bigger than the universe. Number two, I'm never going to know everything that God knows. God knows everything. In fact, God not only knows everything, but eventually when we look at God's knowledge, we're going to see God even knows what could have been. There's scriptures that tell us that God's knowledge is not just limited to what is, but God's knowledge even extends to what could have been. Had things been different? Had God done a different thing? And I'm never going to be able to experience that. I can interact with the fact that God knows all, but I'm never actually going to experience that because I will never know it all. How do I then know God in terms of eternal life? I know it at the end of verse 3, and this is why he says this, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent, because I get to know God in the way that Jesus Christ as a man was able to manifest the character of God. That's the way I get to know him. I get to know him as far as a human being with my human attributes can relate to and experience and actually share in, to the limited degree that I do, who God is. That's what this verse is really talking about. I get to know God in that way. I'm never going to get to experience omnipresence. I'm never going to get to experience all, all power. Because God gives me power to do certain things, but he doesn't give me all power that I'm just going to go up and say, let a new universe exist! And it comes, I'm never going to have that kind of power. But I do experience God's power. God's power is the power that works in me. Same power that he used to raise Christ from the dead. Now turn with me over to 1 John 5. Because 1 John 5 now comes at this same matter, but it adds another detail. It's really nice. The same man that writes John 17:3, quotes Jesus saying that, is the same man that writes 1 John 5. And in 1 John 5, he's going to tell us that Jesus Christ is the true God also. Just in case a person has a problem with that. Just in case they got snagged over in John 17:3. And he says, 1 John 5:19, we know that we are from God. That's where we've come from. And the whole world lies in the evil one. And that word lies is like a baby lying back, resting, reclining back. What does Satan do with the world out there? I don't want this to come off wrong, but why do the people in the world, why do they not all put a 45 to their head and pull the trigger? There's days when you look at the way this world is and the stuff that goes on, I sometimes would wonder why they don't all do that. But you know why they don't? Because Satan is constantly soothing them like a child, trying to soothe them and make them feel better. Just realize what that's doing. Let's shut that off. We won't have to deal with that. That's Satan is out there soothing them. But you and I, we are not like that. Because what does he say of us in verse 20? And we know that the Son of God has come and is given to us. Now, New American Standard, and I didn't check to see what the King James says or NIV, but this word understanding is literally, it's a thinking. It's what passes through the mind. It's not so much the word understanding, but he's given us the ability to have something going through our minds by which we are able to think about, we're thinking about, we're able to relate to what? God. So that we might, now he comes down here to this, so that we might, I'm trying to get my place, experientially know, same word that he used in John 17:3, experientially know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, and in his son, excuse me, Jesus Christ. So clearly we have, again, like John 17:3, the Father and the Son. But then notice what it goes on to say. This one. Now in the Greek, there are different pronouns that can say this. And this is what we call a near demonstrative pronoun. Now, how do you like that? Near demonstrative. All that simply means is it's a pronoun saying this one right here. Not that one there that I was talking about, but this one right here. And what it's doing is it's not going back to the Father. John is adding this one. What's the closest one to the this? His Son, Jesus Christ. This one is the true God, even eternal life. And we shouldn't have a problem with that, because if you went back to verse 11, you find out that God the Son is our life. I don't get eternal life from the Father. I get eternal life because of my relationship to God the Son. God the Son lives in me and shares with me the eternal life. That's how God's determined for it to happen. But John 17:3 and 1 John 5 are both telling us what we saw in Jeremiah. There is one true God. There is one living God. And I am related to that one true and living God. Now, from there, I want to go and look at the fact that God is, in reality, again, the only God. And so let's go back in our Old Testaments, back to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah chapter 43, and we're in a section that starts in chapter 40, it goes through about chapter 48, in which God, throughout this section, multiple times mocks idolatry and mocks Israel for practicing idolatry. And so he says in 43, beginning with verse 10, you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, in order that you may know and believe and understand that I am he, I'm the one. Before me there was no God formed, and there are none after me. In other words, I'm the only God there is. There wasn't a God. Now, he's not trying to say that there was a time before me, but he's trying to put it in terms these people can get. There was never a God that predated me, because God's always been. We're going to see that, not today, but eventually. Excuse me. And second of all, there's no God that comes after me. All these other gods, as we already looked at, are fake gods, false gods. They're not true. They're not the living God. And then he says in verse 11, I am Jehovah. There is no Savior besides me. Turn over to chapter 44. Chapter 44, look with me at verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer. We actually have two persons here talking. There's two persons that are speaking here. Jehovah, the King of Israel, and his, that is Israel's Redeemer, Jehovah of hosts, that is Jehovah of armies, that's what hosts is always referring to. I am the first, I am the last. That is, I'm the one that gives cause to everything. I start everything, I bring everything to its conclusion. There is no God besides me. And who is like me? Let him proclaim it and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order. From the time that I established this ancient nation, and let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. In other words, if there really is another God out there, let them say what's going to happen. Because I've declared these things way from the past. So somebody out there, there's other gods, they ought to be able to tell you what's going to go on out there. And who's been able to do that but me, he says. Verse 8, do not tremble and do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declare it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Is there a rock? Any other rock? I know of none. Now this verse, in answer to this friend that I had gone to high school with, going off to college, in answer to the professor, were there other gods? Yeah, because God had created some other beings that are more powerful than us. Are there other gods that in any way, in any shape or form, could in any way rival or be like God of the Old Testament? No. Because there's only one God that knows all and has declared all things from the past. It's not just that there's just one God for us. There in reality is just one God at this level. He's not a God among other gods. Mormonism, I hope you understand, teaches that. They teach that there is our God, and he's created our universe, and therefore he's the only God for us. But there are other gods out there, presumably that God has brothers. And Jesus Christ is one of his sons, but so are you. And so in the same way that God is powerful and has a universe, someday you will go out into that new universe in the future, and guess what? You will eventually advance the state of being your own God, and then guess what? You and your spirit wife or wives will go on and produce children, and you will populate a whole universe, and your wife will be eternally pregnant, producing just this whole universe full of new children, these new sons, and then that'll continue, and it just goes on and on and on. Those children going to become gods, doing their own universes, and so on and so forth. Imagine that family tree, okay? But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that God is not one God among gods, that he is the only God. All the other gods are ones he's created. And so when he mocks, just as we saw over in 1 Corinthians just a minute ago, when he mocks those people saying, you know what they offer to idols? They're offering to these little gods, these little created powerful beings, but nothing like the God of the universe. Likewise, he's saying over here, I don't know any other gods like me that can do what I can do. Oh yeah, there are little beings that can do some pretty impressive stuff. When I was in high school, I lifted weights during the winter, and we had this one guy in there that everybody kind of knew he was strong. Okay, but there was one day that the guy's joking around, and some of you heard me tell this story, and some of you haven't, so I'm sharing it with you again. So I decided one day for fun to put all the weights they could put on the bench press bar. And one of the guys is sitting on the bench, and they get all those weights on there. And then that guy gets up, and what they're going to see is how many guys it takes to actually lift this bench press bar up with all the weights, big weights that they could put on it. And this one guy gets off the bench, and the bench goes, boom, back that fast, and this guy, instead of ducking out of the way, actually grabs that barbell and stops it. Now, granted, there's a little bit of a lever there because it is on the bench, but he nonetheless stops it, and everybody in the weight room is like, He's way stronger than any of us ever thought he was. Y'all knew he was powerful. But you know what? Small potatoes compared to other guys. There's other guys that I'm sure were way, way stronger than he ever was. In other words, sometimes we can be really impressed by somebody that has a show of power, a show of skill. You go to a high school, well, you go watch Ben's cross country team, and he used to have some couple of brothers that were pretty elite runners, right? And it was pretty impressive to watch. But I'm sure if you went at the collegiate level and watched those, or at the Olympic level and you watched those, you're going to see these. And I don't know. I wouldn't know how to compare them in reality. Ben probably could tell you what. But you'd probably go, wow, I thought those guys were fast. And now I watch those guys. And those guys are really fast. See. In other words, everything is always relative when we think like this. And that's one of the things that we're trying to say. There's only one God, that there's nothing relative to him. The power level of all these other beings are so down here. But we do have one God that is all powerful, this one God that is true in all these ways. Turn with me over to Psalm 115 and notice how God mocks these idols. And if you understand that there are demons behind these idols, to me it is really interesting what God says about these idols. Because even though those demons have a certain degree of power and authority, God, in mocking these idols, really says, hey, they really can't do anything in the end. So he says in Psalm 115, put in with me, let's go back up and read verse 1. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. And that word glory in the Old Testament, the word kavod, means to give it weight, to give it the weight it deserves. Because of your, there's that word loving kindness, your steadfast love, because of your truth. Why should the nations say, where now is their God? But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold. They are the products of men's hands. They have mouths, cannot speak. Eyes that cannot see. Or hear, excuse me, or ear. Eyes that cannot see, yeah, ears that cannot hear, noses that cannot smell, they have hands that cannot feel, they have feet that cannot walk, they cannot even make an utterance. The word here, the haggah, is to go, they can't even make a sound out of their throat, let alone form a word. Those who make them will be like them. I mean, we think it's amazing when you stop and you think about what he says about the idols. I mean, that we don't scratch our head, but notice what he says. Those that make the idols, they're going to be like the idols. In other words, what? People that get involved in idolatry, they're so stymied, they're so it leaves them so powerless because of what goes on. They can't even speak. They can't even see. They can't even hear. They're deaf and dumb and mute to all the things that really are going on around them. They miss all of these things. In fact, over in Deuteronomy 32, this is on the outline, we're not going to go over there, but he actually uses that word shade, which we made a reference to. It's like the Greek word daimon, and it has the idea of little gods, lesser beings. And he says, but that's who you're worshiping. You could be worshiping the God of the universe, the one that's all powerful, and you waste your time worshiping these little lesser beings, as he says in here. I want you to turn with me over to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. It says in verse 1, he says, the heavens are telling the glory of God. Their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day it pours forth speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech and there are no words, that their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through the earth and their utterance to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is a bridegroom coming out of its chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run its course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens and its circuit to the other end of them. And there is nothing hidden in its heat. And what he's talking about is every day the sun comes up. Every day the sun goes through its course, just like a bridegroom coming out of its tent, and it goes through the day and it passes through the sky as it accomplishes what's it. And he says, every day that is shouting out, there is a God big enough to have made that. and to keep it going year by year by year, day by day, epic by epic. And he says, you don't have to be able to speak. You don't have to be able to know languages to be able to understand what that is saying. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, he says over in Romans 1, that those people, he says, they watch that, they look at the creation, and the result is that there is not a single person that is without excuse, because they are witness to the grandness and power of God on a daily basis. And everybody, and the psalmist says this more than once, and the book and the writer of the Proverbs says this more than once, that what kind of a person says in his heart there's no God? So you must know this verse. What kind of person says in his heart there is no God? The fool. Because he's a fool because he's not actually doing what? He's not being honest with what he can see. Foolishness is the opposite of wisdom. Wisdom is knowing how to take the knowledge you have and knowing how that knowledge needs to be applied to a given situation. These people, they witness it. There's knowledge in what they observe, but they can't take it and put it together with something else. And so they are a fool because they regard that there is no God when in reality there is. So, Scripture, as we're looking at this, tells us that there's one God who is the true God and the living God, the genuine article, and the God who is alive, and the God who is then is powerful, in contrast to idols. And one way that he demonstrates his power is by causing the sun to move every day overhead, reminding us again and again, I am here, I'm at work. God doesn't take days off even. Remember on the Sabbath day in John 5 when Jesus healed the man that was lame for 30 some years? And when they attacked Jesus about this, Jesus says, my Father's working right up until this moment, and I am working right up until this moment. God stopped creating in Genesis chapter at the end of Genesis 1 and first part of Genesis 2. It tells us he stopped. That's what sabbath means. Sabbat means to stop. He stopped creating. But God didn't stop doing things. Even when God stopped creating, God was still busy doing other stuff. It's not that God goes, whew, that creation was a lot of work. I've been looking forward to this all week. I'm going to find my Chase lounge and I'm going to lay down with a magazine and an article I've been wanting to read and get some iced tea out here. God didn't do that. That's not what it meant when it says God rest. What it literally meant is that God stopped. What? Stopped creating. But God never stops everything. God is always a being who is active. He's always doing something. It's his nature. It's his character. And even when he stopped creating, the book of Colossians tells us that he was sustaining that creation, both the invisible and the visible creation. So even on the day that he sabbat, that he stopped creating, he was actively maintaining that creation, as on the seventh day, the sun didn't stop on the horizon and go, well, that, God must be taking the day off because the sun's stuck over there on the horizon. No, God kept that sun moving overhead. And even when they fought under Joshua and God did stop the sun in the sky, God was the one that was holding it there, not Joshua. So God is a God of activity. He's the living God, the true God, the God with this unimaginable power. I mean, we can try to imagine it, but it really is very unimaginable. Now, I wanted to tie in something for us, the significance of this. Why is it so important for us as New Testament believers? And most of us, we could say this is a duh question. Duh. But why is it so important for us to understand that there is one true and living God? Why is that so key for us? And by the way, just say this. Is it possible for a person to actually come to saving faith in Jesus Christ and still think that there are other gods that may be powerful out there? Go read the book of 1 Corinthians. Some of the Corinthians had gotten saved and were still thinking that there were other gods out there. Those just weren't the right gods. They had to come to learn that as part of their Christian experience. But they were having struggles and problems with that. Some of them then learned and they departed from those gods. But some of them had those. Now, if you don't think that, now, if you don't get that, just hold on a little bit, because some of you are guilty of the same thing. In fact, I'd say every one of us is, not just some of us. Some of us actually think there are other gods out there. Just wait. Take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42. Again, this is in the section where God is mocking idolatry. And he says in verse 17, they shall be turned back and utterly put to shame. Just to share a little Hebrew with you, when he says utterly put to shame, literally the Hebrew, this is the way you emphasize a word in Hebrew. You say, they shall be shamed. Here's the word twice. Make it in two different forms, but shame. That's the way you say utterly shamed. In English, it doesn't make good. But the point is, they really are put to shame. Who trust in idols. And by the way, just something about the word shame in Hebrew. Shame is the word in Hebrew that's used for what grass does in the heat. What happens to grass in the heat? It says it, our English Bibles always say it withers. But it's actually the word for shame. It shames. That's what shame does to things. It causes a thing to withdraw and to wither back. And so he says, they shall be turned back and utterly put to shame. Those who do what? Trust in these carved images. Who say to molten images or images that are poured and cast, you are our gods. Those are the ones that are going to be shamed. They're going to be like a piece of grass that withers up in the heat. They can't hold out against it. Turn with me over in your Bibles to Habakkuk. Habakkuk. How many of you are going to be singing your song here? Habakkuk chapter 2. Right after the book of Nahum. And for those of you that are having problems finding Habakkuk before Haggai and Zechariah. You get that far, Zephaniah, you're gone too far. So Habakkuk chapter 2. Habakkuk chapter 2. Look with me at verse 18. He says, what profit is the idol when its maker has carved it? In fact, the word for idol and carved are, one's the verb and one's the noun. Pestle, and he pestled it, as it were. Or an image, a teacher of falsehood? He says, that's what's promoted when you have these other gods. This is what happened when you have these idols. It actually teaches or promotes falsehood. It will lead you astray. It will take you down a path that there's no benefit from. That's why he says no profit. For its maker trusts in his own handiwork. When he carves or fashions, makes a speechless idol, an idol that can't talk to him. He goes and asks God. What are you supposed to do when you're worried about something? What are you supposed to do when you've got a worry, an anxiety, a problem, or care? What are you supposed to do? Come on. Cast it where? On God, because he cares for you. Would you do that with a being that can't even talk? That can't even really respond? He says there's no benefit. No benefit to them. Okay. How many of you at home now, two statements on idols. How many of you at home have idols then? How many of you at home have idols? How many of you have a little shrine, a little carved image you bow on? Say, none of us, we're all going to say, no, we don't have that. But take your Bibles and turn to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. And look with me here at I want to go back up to verse 1. Since then you are raised with Christ, keep then seeking the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind, set your attitude, your frame of mind on the things above. Don't set it on the things that are on the earth. Why? For you died and your life is hid with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, 1 John 5:20 again, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider or literally rendered to death the members of your earthly body as dead. Sexual immorality, sexual uncleanness, passions, evil cravings, and greed, or the old King James, covetousness, which is idolatry. And over in Ephesians 5, he says over there, covetous person who is an idolater. This is repeated twice by Paul, slightly different forms. You know what it means to covet? If we said greed, how many of you would like to say you're greedy? Okay. How many of you would say that you're covetous? No, none of us want to raise our hands on that either. But you know what the word covetous and greedy are? And I'm not going to ask you to show hands because, honestly, I've been event most of us would probably have to raise our hands if I tell you what it means. The word covetous or greed literally means to have more. That's what it means. I've got this, but I want more. I've got this, but I want, I have this. It's not sufficient. I want more. And I'd have to raise my hand because I struggle with this on a regular basis. But he calls it idolatry. Twice he calls this idolatry. And what is the significance of tying this as idolatry with the two passages we just looked at over in Isaiah and Habakkuk? What I'm doing when I am craving more is I am putting my trust, I am putting my confidence in things and stuff. I'm saying my life will be complete when I get fill in the blank. My life will be complete when I make more money at my job. I'm making this kind of a wage. They better give me a raise because then my life will be complete. I better get a new car because that car is too many years old. I better get a new pair of shoes because my old shoes, well, that's last season. Is there fill in the blank, whatever. It's different for all of us. But I'm going to say every one of us down here, we have things that we want more of. We're not content with what we have. And in reality, that becomes, when we begin to operate on that, it becomes idolatry. And it becomes a problem of idolatry. And I remember teaching on this many years ago and having someone come up saying, why is it idolatry and what's wrong with wanting more stuff? And I struggled to try to say what was wrong with it. But I think in looking at the issue of idolatry in the Old Testament, it's because what you're doing is you're putting your contentment and you're putting your trust in that stuff rather than in God. Saying, if I can make this much money, now I can live into retirement and I can live probably till I die. Instead of saying, God, I don't have that. You're going to have to get me to retirement. You're going to have to do that. Because and God says, well, you dummy, you don't know how to manage money. You don't know how to put stuff in an IRA. It's none of that. I mean, there are people that it's not an option. But we're in our world, we're talked down because we don't do certain things like that. And in reality, what happens when we think like that, thinking that I need to do this and I need this and if only I could have this and if only I could do this, if only I could go and get this thing or accomplish this thing, I will be complete. We're putting our confidence and our trust not in God, but in that stuff. And yet you and I live in a world that if you have spent any time reading history, we've got all kinds of reasons from history to demonstrate why it is foolish to put your confidence in stuff and why it's foolish to put your confidence in, I'm not going to elaborate anymore. We've already said enough. I didn't bring this out here at the end of this today to be mean, to take a stick and whack us all on the head. Some people used to think the only way a good preacher is a good preacher is if you make everybody feel bad and you smack them all a little bit. Now, I'm not doing that. I'm doing this because what I want is I want us, myself included. I've told some of you this, but my wife's the one that's been witness to this probably more than anybody else, is that God has really been working on me to try to learn to be content, and I don't do a very good job of it. I really struggle with contentment, and he's really been on me about that over the last few years. And a lot of times I have to honestly say as your pastor, and I'm ashamed to say this, but a lot of times I barely keep my nose above the water. But trying to learn to be content. Why? It's not because contentment is the thing. It's because it's resting in who God is. It's trusting that God really, we say that, God's in control. Yeah, well, whatever. We just say that, but we don't really believe that God's in control. You act the way we live, and it's like they say that they believe that God's in control. They believe that there's one true living God, but going back to what we were saying about the way we practice our inerrancy, or we just hold to inerrancy, same thing, we can talk about the power of God, but we don't actually demonstrate it by the way we live. There is one true and living God. It's only God. It's only God. That's all there is. Either your life is going to be tied to what he's doing and you're going to be enjoying those things. And the thing is, God's faithfully going to keep working on you and me to get us there. But sometimes as we're going through this thing, we're going to be kind of, well, we're going to go, didn't we go around this block before? And God's going, yes, but you didn't learn it the first time. So we're going to go around that block again. I want to close with one last verse in John chapter 3. In Romans 1, Paul talks about the truth. And the truth is really tied to the fact that God is the true God. There is only one true God. And that's what we have to come to realize. And the unsaved have to come to the place that there is nothing they can do to save themselves. Only God can do it. And they have to reckon that there's only one true God they answer to. And that's the truth that Paul talks about in Romans 1. But that's really pointing at the problem that the unsaved are facing. But we've talked about this before, and I just end with this, reminding us, in terms of the way we live our Christian life, John chapter 3 and verse 20, it says, "For everyone who does evil hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who practices the truth," what is that? It's the doctrine that tells us as a Christian, there is only one being in this universe that is ever going to get anything done through you that will ever be worth keeping. I don't want to get sidetracked by talking about a whole other doctrine. But when we stand at the judgment seat of Christ, I'm afraid for myself, and I'm not going to include you in this, that there's going to be a lot of stuff that you can light a match to and it's all going up as tinder. And from a human point of view, it looks like it has been good efforts. It looks like it's been good stuff that I've done. And in reality, there were things that I did and accomplished for God on my own. And he says here, the one who practices the truth. What's the truth? The one that realizes the only thing that ever gets done through me that is of any eternal lasting value is what God did through me. And I don't always do that. And I hope you're doing better at it than I am. But he does it so that his deeds might be manifested. Here it is at the end, that they have been worked by God. See, I wasn't putting anything in the verse that it didn't say. It says that in reality, you come and you know, I can't, God, let God have the credit. If anything gets done through me that has any worth, it's because God worked it. And that's what the essence of the truth is. That God's the only one that can do that. Now, there are things that feed into that, but that's another study. But if we believe that there is one true and living God, then it ought to affect what we put our trust in. Do we put our trust in idols? Well, not little images. But is it idols in terms of idolatry, in terms of our covetousness, our greediness? And if we believe that there is one true and living God, are we really related to him in such a way that we're saying he's the only one that can ever get anything done through me that is of any lasting value? Father, we are thankful that you are the one true and living God. There are a lot of other posers out there that would distract us and would promise us great things if we would put our trust and our confidence in them. And yet you are in reality the only one that we ought to have any confidence and trust in, because you're the only one that is the true God, the genuine article, the absolute, almighty, all-powerful one. And you are the only one who truly is living in that sense. Not an inanimate object that we worship or bow down to. And we're thankful for that reality. And we're even thankful for the reality that you can do a work through us. A work that you have done in such a way that you actually get glory We don't care if you get the credit for it. We want you to get that credit. We don't care if we get no credit for it in the end, because it was your work in the first place. And we're thankful for that reality and for what your word tells us about you. And as in the weeks to come, we trust that we will be able to learn more about your character and aspects of your character. We ask that we would always be coming back to this reality. You're the only one that we can put our true confidence in, because you're the only one worthy of it. Thankful for this time together, for the patience of these saints, and we ask that the things that have been taught from your word today would be beneficial as we move out into the decisions and choices even of this very day, and we thank you for it. Amen.